Well, good evening. Thank you. Time has gone by swiftly, at least for me anyway. It seems like I've just got here, and now the meeting's coming to a conclusion. And you've been very hospitable. You've made it easier for me to be away from my family, but harder for me to button my jacket. Definitely, I've fought a good fight this week trying to not eat everything that I wanted that you provided Sunday and throughout the week. It's been good, delicious. The fellowship's been even sweeter, even better. And this congregation, I think, is, from what I can tell as an outsider looking in, on the cusp of even greater things and greater growth. And I think that you all working together, uniting together, can get that job done. I've noticed all week long, and I couldn't help but notice, that this mural behind me, of course it's behind the screen somewhat now, but you are familiar with it enough for me to make this observation. It shows those snow-capped mountains in the background, and then if you follow the path from those mountains, you see the streams running down from those mountains, coming down into the valley, and filling up the water there in the valley beneath those mountains. And it reminds me of Psalm 133 and verse 1, which says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And one of the comparisons used there to describe unity is it's like Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's the tallest mountain in the biblical land of Palestine. It was 9,000 plus feet tall. And the snow would melt on the top of those mountains, and the water would come rushing down and actually feed into four different channels that would then become a part of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and then dump on into the Dead Sea eventually. But it all started in those mountains, and that refreshing water that came down was so important to the valley below. And that's what unity is described as something that's very refreshing. Division is ugly. Unity is beautiful. And I certainly hope and pray that all of this congregation's future is going to be wrapped up in unity and in a refreshing working together that will bless your lives. And I'm thankful for the work that you not only do here, but the work that you help others do in so many different places across the world. Your eldership is certainly one of vision and needs to be commended for their desire to get out the gospel. And then for me to be around Josh and Ashley again and to see them. I've known Josh since he was younger, much younger, and I was... it's a joy to still see him working in the kingdom of God so effectively. Years later, now his wife, he and they have children. I know they love you, and you can tell that you love them. And I'm grateful to have been able to spend some time with him this week as well. And, of course, I know Rick also does some preaching for you as well as being an elder. And so very, very blessed are you to have this makeup of people, and I do pray for you in the future. Please pray for us at Memphis School of Preaching to keep on doing the best we can to spread the word as we train students, and thank you for your generous support, both encouragement and financial, that you've given to us over the years and to our students. We have one of your own, James Wood, there with us, and certainly we've enjoyed getting to know him, and he's coming on the heels, or coming up very soon to graduation day. So send us another preacher. Send us some more. We'd love to have some more. Now, during the next 10 minutes that I speak to you, there are going to be some very disturbing things that happen in America on the average. And these statistics are not suggesting that every single Christian family has this happening to it every 10 minutes. But on the average, these are the statistical realities that we face in America. During the next 10 minutes, somewhere across this nation, 10 children will attempt to commit suicide. And 618 high school seniors will smoke marijuana at some point or another. And sadly, by the time that it's all said and done and the laws are loosened and relaxed as they are being in this country, I imagine that number is unfortunately going to skyrocket even more. And you think about the fact that somewhere in this country, 20 girls between ages 15 and 19 will become pregnant or discover that they are pregnant. And 8 of those girls will decide that they will have abortions. 5 of them will give birth to their babies as unwed mothers, and 8 of those girls will decide that they will abort their children. Now, if you teach in the public school system or have had any connection at all with the public schools, then you will appreciate very much, as my wife does, who teaches in the public schools, the comparison that we're about to show you. In the 1940s, there was a survey done, ask teachers, list the top 7 problems you face as a teacher in your educational environment. And this is the list that was given. Talking in class, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, cutting in line, dress code violations, and littering. I'm not suggesting that those aren't real problems in the educational environment. I do know that they present challenges for sure. But when you compare that list to this one, it's very eye-opening. You'll notice that in the 1990s, the same question was asked. And this is the list given by those teachers. Drug abuse. They said alcohol abuse. Alcohol is a drug. It really belongs in category 1. They were dealing with pregnancy and suicide and rape and robbery and assault. How did we come so far downward, spiraling downward in 50 years, and we've come even further since the 1990s down that slippery slope? How did this happen? You know, as you stop and think about it, alcohol is presented on television as the cure-all. If you really are seeking fulfillment and happiness, just drink this beverage and you'll be happier than you've ever been. Beautiful women will start to notice you and you will be someone that everyone thinks is the most charming person of all to be around. They never show you someone, of course, that is hungover the next day. They never show you the broken home where alcohol has exercised its destructive power. They do not show you the person who is dealing with a liver that is full of cirrhosis because of alcohol and problems of that nature. Did you know about 1 out of every 20 seniors drinks alcohol every day? And approximately 92% of all high school seniors have at some point in time partaken of alcohol, and 66% used it in the last month. 86% have used it in the last year. And then there are those sensual temptations that teenagers have to deal with. And friend, let me tell you, the movies are targeting your teens and my children as well, as they were in their teen years. Those movies are targeting them with the idea that as long as you care about someone very deeply, it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. Just go with it and do whatever feels right to you as long as you feel an attraction. Who are we to say? Who is anyone to judge you and to say you can't show someone this type of affection even though you're not married? And so 1.1 million teenagers become pregnant each year, representing about 11% of all teens between ages 15 and 19. Now, what's going to happen when some of these young ladies find out they're expecting? Some of them will go ahead and have the child and give it up for adoption. Some of them will have the child and do their best to raise that child. But truth be told, there are many of them that will seek abortion. Now, in 1981, that's 30 years ago now plus, teenagers between ages 15 to 19 represented 433,330 abortions. That's in 1 year. Teenagers had nearly 500,000 abortions in 1 year. That was a rate of 43.3 abortions per 1,000 pregnancies. That was over 25% of the abortions that were performed in the entire United States. We did an experiment some years ago that my dad and mom wanted to know about. My sister had just turned an age where she could get her ears pierced. But even then, at that age, she had to have a parental consent in the mall where she went to get her ears pierced. My parents said that she could have her ears pierced, but the mall, when she went in by herself, without any parental consent or a parent by her side, when she went in to try to get her ears pierced at this particular location, they told her, no, you cannot get your ears pierced unless you have a parental notification or consent that authorizes you to do that. Do you know, in that same state, at that same age, my sister could have, if she had been pregnant, she could have gone and gotten an abortion without my parents ever knowing, because the law said you don't have to tell them. You have to let them know if you're getting your ears pierced, but if you're going to take a human being living inside your body and eliminate that human being from your body, then you don't have to tell mom and dad anything. We live in a very mixed up and twisted world. And you think about the issues that we're facing, and you think about how some people tell us, though, what's growing inside is not any kind of human being anyway until you get very close to the end. Why, it's just a blob of tissue. It's some unrecognizable mass of protoplasm that has not even begun to look like a human being. Look, truth be told, this is a picture not of a baby outside of the womb. This is a picture taken of a baby inside the womb, 16 weeks along, a 16-week-old developed baby in the womb. I get the impression that we're talking about a human being here. We are, my friends. And that shouldn't be shocking to us. Two human beings together will make a human being, and that's the way the seed principle works. Seed produces after its kind. Human beings produce human beings, and that's what they're tiny. But a tiny crumb of bread is still bread, even though it's not the whole loaf. And you know as well as I do that there is a need for us to teach on this subject, because a lot of folks out there have just never been educated. They don't know. They've fallen for all the media propaganda. And they think that this is something that really isn't a big deal. It's a huge deal. Now, God grants forgiveness to those who've made bad decisions if they'll repent of them, and I wouldn't want anyone listening to me to think that you couldn't receive forgiveness for making this terrible decision. You can. But people need to be educated about what's going on here. About half of all teen pregnancies end in abortion, even in our modern day time, in the year 2014. And so this is a matter of great concern. I could keep going on and on. You say, well, that's depressing. Well, I don't want to leave you depressed tonight. I want to talk about what we can do to protect our children from these things. Is there anything that we as parents can try to do? And really, you know, if I'm being honest with you, I think I'm going to change the title of the message that I send out in this theme. And I'm going to change it to, instead of how to build a rock solid home, as if it's just as simple as 1, 2, 3, just do this, 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 and this, and you'll have a rock solid home every time. I'm going to change it to this: doing my part to build a rock solid home. Doing my part. And the reason I'm going to make that change is for the following reason. Parents have a part to play, and we as preachers have preached that often. I know over the years I've done a lot more preaching to parents about what they should be doing and about what I should be doing as a parent than I ever have to the children who are receiving that training and instruction. But I've grown in my thinking and teaching on this over the years. When I first got married, or actually even when I first started preaching before I got married, I was kind of like that young preacher you might have heard about who, fresh out of school, decided he would preach on the 10 commandments of child rearing. Now, he'd never gotten married, much less had children, but he was going to preach on the 10 commandments of child rearing. Now, don't get me wrong. If a man has a Bible, he can open it up and find out what God's role for parents is, and he can preach that, and he should preach that. If he's a preacher, he preaches the whole counsel of God. But sometimes when you haven't had any experience in being a parent, it's easier to be judgmental of those who are parents and to say, well, it's so easy. You just do this, 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 and this, and it works every time. I want you to pause and think about something with me, friends. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Did they have a father, yes or no? Well, they didn't have an earthly father, did they? But did they have a heavenly father? They did have that. They did have a heavenly father. I want to ask you a question. Had their father in heaven taught them right from wrong, yes or no? Did God teach Adam and Eve what was right and what was wrong? Yes. You can eat of every tree in the garden, but if you don't eat of this one, if you eat of this one, you'll surely die. They were informed adequately. Question, was God an absent father? He was not. He was there for them. They were related to God. They had a relationship with God is what I'm trying to say. And they were with Him on a regular basis. Here's my question. Satan, even knowing that Adam and Eve had the best father one could possibly have, is there any father in this room that would stand up and say, I'm a better father than God was to Adam and Eve? No way. I'm not a better father than God was to Adam and Eve. I'm not as good as God is as a father. I can make mistakes as a father. God doesn't make mistakes. So, did a perfect father in heaven give adequate instruction and provide adequate relationship with Adam and Eve? Yes. Satan, did you notice Satan went after those well-taught children of God anyway? He didn't say, well, if God taught Adam and Eve what's right and what's wrong, and He showed them the right way to go, if He aimed them in the right direction, I've got no shot with Adam and Eve, so I'm not even going to try to tempt them. Look who their father is. Their father is God Himself. There's no way I could ever reach them and seduce them to sin because their father is God, and He taught them, and so I can't get to them. They're in a position where no one could ever reach them, friends. Satan went after Adam and Eve because he knew this. There is a sender, the one who sends the message, and there is a receiver, the one who receives the message. And I'm afraid that in my early days as a preacher, I was probably more too much like the individual who was like, well, how hard could it be to be a parent? It's just simple. You just take them to church and have some Bible studies and devotionals at home and make sure they're adequately taught, and you make sure that you pray with them at night and read them the Bible and talk about God and Christ. And if you do that, there's no way they could ever possibly make a decision that would disappoint you. Question. Am I a better father and a better teacher and a better communicator of divine truth than Almighty God Himself? No, I am not. Did God know what it was like to teach children adequately and watch them walk away and make the wrong decision anyway? Is there one more thing God could have told Adam and Eve that if only He'd told them this, they would have said no to Satan? God taught His children, Adam and Eve, what to do, and they went ahead and did the opposite of what they were taught. That's one reason why I no longer so quickly say what I used to say. I'd see some child that was running around rampant and seemed to be wild and this, that, and the other. And sometimes I'd hear about their shenanigans and what they were doing out here and there and everywhere. And I would be heard to say along with some others, well, that child just needs a little discipline. They've just never been taught, obviously. You know what? Oftentimes that's still true. I'm not saying that's never true. But I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to show you something here that I didn't used to think about. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God had some children, the children of Israel. Did He teach them adequately? Oh, yes. He sent His prophets early to teach them. They were taught adequately what was right and what was wrong. Did God ever discipline the children of Israel and try to get them to change their ways? Yes. But watch what He says in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 30. He says, in vain have I smitten your children. Oh, you did smite them. You did give them punishment. Yeah, I did. I smote them with the punishment that I sent. Here was the problem. It's not that God didn't try to discipline. They received no correction. There are individuals who will not sometimes receive the instruction that's been given in a way that retains it. Let me show you what I now preach more than I used to. I preach to parents still, as I will tonight. But I also now preach to children more than I ever have about what their job is once the communication, once the information has been communicated. Is the job done? No. The child's job kicks in. I've been taught what's right. Now I what? Proverbs chapter 4. What's the language of Scripture here? What does God say in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1? Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no good understanding. Notice, I give you good doctrine. The doctrine that was being given here was good teaching. But then this warning, forsake ye not my law. He said, I was my father's son. He taught me, but watch verse 4. He said, let thine heart retain my words. I might receive instruction and walk away from it just like Adam and Eve did. They received proper instruction and they did the opposite of what they've been taught. Are they the only people capable of doing that on the planet Earth? No. Sometimes even your children and mine can be taught what's right and what's wrong and still make a choice to do what's wrong, just like Adam and Eve made a choice to violate the teaching they'd received. Now watch this, if you will, please, in Proverbs 4. They're told to get wisdom. Children, young people, hear me please. Get wisdom, and when you get it, you don't forget it. That's what he says in verse number 8. He says, exalt her and she'll promote you. She'll bring honor to you when you embrace her. Verse 11, I've taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. So I've done the right teaching. I've done the right... But verse 13, take hold... Fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Don't enter into the path of the wicked. Now let me ask you a question. The same writer that wrote Proverbs 22:6 also wrote this. If Proverbs 22:6 is to be interpreted as some people interpret it, it's once saved, always saved. If you just teach a child the right stuff, they'll never go wrong. We, my friends, have taken that general principle proverb, and we've exalted it to almost the status of once saved, always saved. And we've got to be careful. Because stop and ask yourself this, and I'm not trying to belabor the point, but it just works. It's just true, and I want you to think about it. Did God train up Adam and Eve in the way they should go? Yes or no? Is there anyone here tonight that would say, no, He didn't teach them right. He didn't teach them adequately. He taught them exactly the way they ought to go. And what did they do anyway? They departed. Am I suggesting there's no value in teaching our children? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. God told us to do it. There's value in it. And here's the good news. The prodigal son is proof that you can teach a child right from wrong. Have them leave the home and go off and engage in riotous living, living that is completely antithetical to everything they've been taught, and yet that information is still rattling around in their brain somewhere to the point that when they come to themselves and realize, hey, sin is a dead-end street, they'll at least know where to go to find healing and remedy. They can come back to their father. Have we always said, and we should say this, who does the father in the parable of the prodigal son represent? That's God. And yet God is depicted as having prodigal children. Would you look at Isaiah chapter 1 with me for just a moment, please? Isaiah chapter 1. The Bible says here in verse number 3, the ox knows his owner, the ass knows his master's crib, Israel does not know, my people don't consider. But look at what he says in the latter portion of verse 2. Isaiah 1:2. This is God speaking, and watch what he said. I have nourished and brought up children. And what? Well, if you nourished them and you brought them up, they have to be doing what's right because you're the best father in the world. Well, there's only one thing, the free moral agency. The best teaching in the world can be rejected by someone who's a free moral agent and decides to leave that teaching. That's why, brethren, you'll never hear me as a preacher using an illustration that even some of my dear and beloved preacher friends use, and I think they haven't thought it through when they use it. They go to a passage that talks about children being like arrows in a man's quiver, and they assume from that this illustration. Therefore, if your children are just aimed in the right direction, just aim your children in the right direction, and then let them fly, and they'll hit the target every time. All right, let's see about that for just a moment. An arrow is not a free moral agent. It has no free moral will. I can fire an arrow, and in mid-flight, it has no capacity to say, I don't want to go where you aim me. I'm going over here. An arrow can't do that. Did God aim Adam and Eve in the right direction? Well, sure He did. If they'd gone in the direction God had aimed them, they would have ended up doing what was right. Friends, they went of their own free moral choice. They departed from the direction they'd been aimed. And if they can do it to God the Father, who am I to think that it couldn't happen to me as an earthly father? Why am I spending so much time on this? I'll tell you why. I've had people, parents, come up to me, elderly parents most often. They've got tears streaming down their cheeks. I said, Brother Clark, I did everything that I knew to do. We took them to church services. We tried to live not a perfect life, but an exemplary life before our children. And vacation Bible school, they were there. Gospel meeting, they were there. Christian camp, they were there. We prayed in the home. We talked about God going down the street. We tried. We don't know where did we go so wrong? Where did we mess up? What did we do? What did we do? And they're beating themselves up, beating. Now, hear me carefully, please. One reason I think I and other preachers have been reluctant to preach some of these things in a public venue is that we're afraid of being misunderstood. We're afraid someone's going to march out of the building and say, he said parenting doesn't matter. If you hear me saying that, you're not hearing me. Parenting does matter, but here's what I never used to emphasize that I now go out of my way to emphasize. The parenting matters, and so does the reception of that parenting by the child, and the child has the moral responsibility given to that child by God, not only to receive the teaching, but Proverbs 4, to grab hold of it and never let it go. And if they let go of the good teaching they've received, then parents don't need to beat themselves up as if they never gave it. Now, may I say this to you? Mary was chosen by whom to be the mother of Jesus? By God. In John chapter 7, Mary had some other children besides Jesus, you know. And they were Jesus' half-brothers. And in John chapter 7, they said, well, why don't you go up to the feast and show off your messianic powers? And basically they were, and if you read it without, if you read it and stop at John 7:4, you think, why, these brothers are the most encouraging band of brothers you could ever have. They're trying to get Jesus to go up and show that He's the Messiah. Verse 5, for neither did His brethren believe in Him. Whoa, slow down. Who taught these boys? Mary? Did she not know who Jesus was? If anyone knew who Jesus was, she did. She had Him because He's the Son of God and was miraculously... She knew. She knew who Jesus was. You don't think she tried to teach her boys who Jesus was? And yet, at this age, they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were mocking His claim. Now, thankfully, and this is where you and I as parents sometimes cling to hope. Later in life, James and Jude changed their tune and accepted the messianic claims of Jesus. So all that teaching that was done did pay off. And you and I need to realize that our number one job as parents is, frankly, our number one duty as parents is to educate. That's it. I had to say all that other stuff, though, before I said this, so that no one would think that if you just teach this, 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 and this, your job's done, and you don't need to keep praying about it. No, keep praying. Even if you've taught your children well, pray that they'll keep receiving your sayings, or that if they've left your sayings, they'll come back to them because of the Word of God. Now, if you'll notice this passage right here, this is Deuteronomy 6. This is to parents. He said, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them," notice, "diligently unto thy children." We're not giving parents a free pass. Your job and mine, teach your child, but don't just teach him. Teach him diligently. That means not hit and miss. It's consistent. It's a regular thing. I am just as regular about that as I am feeding them meals, physical food. I want them to be taught diligently the spiritual words. And I'll talk about it when I'm just sitting in the house, when I'm walking by the way, when I lie down, when I get up. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to put front and center before their eyes the teaching of Almighty God, and they're to grow up knowing what God expects of them, and they're only going to get that from me, first and foremost, from mom and dad. Now, the church can supplement, but it can't replace it. You say, well, how important is this subject? Well, what I just quoted you or showed you is Deuteronomy 6. I want to show you where these words look very familiar. You shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house. He says, not just when you sit in your house, but also when you walk by the way. And he says, when you lie down, when you rise up. And he says, you just talk about this, make it front and center. Have you ever seen that at the door? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Yes. Parents need to be teaching their children this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Moses, haven't we heard this sermon before? Yes, I preached it before. I'll preach it again. Parents have a responsibility. The psalmist makes this plain. He says, which we've heard and known. How do you know this? Our fathers told us. Our fathers have told us. Now what are we going to do with it? We got this information from our parents. Now what? Well, we won't hide them from the children and the generation to come. We're going to keep on passing it down like a family heirloom. We're going to keep on following this law that the fathers should make known to their children. Fathers should make known to their children the words of God so the generation to come might know them. In fact, he goes on to say here, if you'll notice, children that haven't even been born yet need to be in our minds as we teach. We need to keep on teaching. Someone came up to a mother who was reading the Bible, and they said, why are you reading out loud? No one's in the room. She said, well, I have a child living inside of me. He can hear my voice. And I know he doesn't understand my words yet, but someday he will or she will. And I want one of their first memories to be able to be that I was reading to them. And I'll tell them about the other things that happened before they were born. But I want early on for them to know the Word of God. I'm going to take it as my responsibility. Now, part of the educational process is discipline. To apply at times when needed the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge, as someone put it. Now, what's involved in this? Now, take the word discipline and cut off the ending. If you take the word discipline and you cut off the ending, what do you have? Disciple. What is a disciple? Someone learning, a learner. What's the purpose of discipline? To teach. It's not to vent parental anger. It's not I've had a bad day, who can I take it out on? It is to modify behavior, human behavior, the behavior of our children. And yes, we are to teach them. Now, is spanking the only way to get that done? No, it's not the only way. And if you've got a way that you can get the job done short of that, then use it by all means. And with some children, you know, how many of you have had more than one child? Well, you know then this. Do they all act alike and think alike? Sometimes, with one child, a stern look gets the job done, but they straighten up and fly right. That's all it took, a stern look. The other one, that's never going to work. It's going to require a little more, And sometimes it requires this. Now, he knows about it, and so I'm not doing this behind his back. That's my youngest son, Michael, when he was younger, much younger. That's my wife with her arms wrapped around him after she had applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. She's hugging him to reassure him of her love for him. Now, I want you to stop and realize why this had to happen. I don't know what you can see from where you're sitting there, but those are big dirt stains on a pair of church pants. And he had been warned that if he went out sliding down that hill behind the South Haven Church of Christ building one more time with his buddies and ruined one more pair of church pants, he was going to feel something else on his backside besides the ground underneath him. And the very night in which this was made plain to him, he came home in this fashion. So, Mom had to follow through. And I took the picture from a secret place of hiding. Not of him being spanked, but in the aftermath. I want you to know that this is a loving act. Parenting is a loving act, and discipline is a loving act. Now, some people have this notion that you can never, under any circumstance, apply a measured dose of discipline to your child's backside without being a child abuser. If you ever spank your child and make them cry, well, we'll turn you into the authorities, is the way that some people want to present it. May I ask a question? And this time I really would like a show of hands, if you don't mind. Is there anyone in here that would be willing to admit publicly that you have taken your child to get a vaccination shot? Anyone? Okay, I have another question for you. Did you know before you left for the doctors that that would make your child cry? Yes or no? Did you know that? And you did it anyway? What kind of barbaric people are you? You're mean. You're cruel. And what would you say back to me? You'd say, no, we're not. Do you realize that that only stings for a few seconds? It's a measured dose. It stings for a few seconds and then it's over. But the disease would be far worse. It wouldn't be over in a few seconds. Yeah, we knew they're going to cry, but they'd be crying much harder and they'd be hurting much more if we didn't take them to get the vaccination. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Friends, let me tell you, if you apply a measured dose of discipline when needed to your child's backside to inoculate them from a certain behavior, it may sting for just a few seconds and they may cry, but I promise you it would hurt far more for them to grow up and not respect authority, not respect God, and to be lost forevermore. Better to take a few minutes now to, and notice, when the doctor comes in to give the vaccination, he doesn't come in swinging wildly and out of control, just jabbing the needle wherever he can. No, he picks in a spot. He aims for that spot. He injects the dose in a measured degree, and then it stings for a little, and then it's over. Friend, as a parent, I'm not talking about coming in and just absolutely losing your cool and wildly swinging and punching and kicking and thrashing or whatever. I'm not talking about being out of control. In fact, I'll tell you frankly something that my dad said to me on more than one occasion. He said, I'm going to spank you, but I can't just yet. What did he mean by that? I don't have my emotions under control right now. So I'm going to let this cool down, and then when it's cooled down and I've cooled down, I'll give you your spanking. That wasn't child abuse. He was going out of his way not to be abusive. He was looking for a way to communicate the truth to me in a way that would be memorable. Now, let me point something out to you that the Bible is its own best manual on how to raise human beings. God knows more about it than anyone else does, and the book of Proverbs has all this information. Would you go to the book of Proverbs with me, and let me show you some things here rather quickly. In Proverbs chapter 13, for example, Proverbs 13, Look at the language of Scripture here in Proverbs chapter 13. And let's zoom in for just a moment on verse 22. Proverbs 13, let's make it verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, is the King James way of saying early on. Someone went into a sculptor's workshop. They saw two facial sculptures, one very sharply defined. The nose was distinct, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, everything very distinct. There was one right next to it, came obviously from the same mold, but it did not have near the sharpness. It was blurred and it didn't have the same sharp features. Someone said to the sculptor, "Why does this one look so different than this one?" He said, "I waited too long before I tried to stamp this impression on this one. It had cooled too much before I tried to make the impression." Look, you and I as parents need to teach our children very early on to respect authority and boundaries, right? My oldest son was very young at the time, and he came up and there was some condensation on the end table that had melted off of the glass that was sitting there that had some cold beverage in it, and he was taking his hand and running it through that water and slinging it everywhere. And so I think he was about 2.5 or 3 years old at the time. And so I told him not to do that. And he went and put his hand in there again and did it anyway. And so I took his hand and gave it a gentle enough, but a firm enough swat or slap on the hand so that he knew I meant business. And he acted like, of course, that I'd hit him with an axe when all I'd done was just basically tap him on the hand. He screamed bloody murder, but then he came back and he got right to the edge of where the water was and the dry part of the table was, and he put his fingers, this is at 2.5, 3 years old, as close to the edge of that water as he could get, and then he went. Testing the boundaries. I'm going to test the boundaries. Your children and my children are children. Someone said, "Well, the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child." Wonder whose child that's talking about. My child, your child, children in general. I want you to notice the language of Scripture that we find here in Proverbs 19:18. In Proverbs 19:18, the Bible says that we're to chasten the son while there's hope. And notice, "Let not thy soul spare for his crying." Have you seen this? If you do that, I'm going to spank you. And he does it. She does it. "This time I mean it. If you do that, I'm going to spank you." And they just go ahead and do it. "I'm serious this time. You do that, and I'm going to spank your bottom." And, they just keep, finally, they can, we've lost our cool. We're not giving it in the measured dose because we've allowed ourselves to get emotionally pent up. And so we say, "Okay, now I'm going to give you a spank." And then the water works. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." They know the moment that it's about to happen, if they just fall down and cry and beg and plead, maybe they won't get the spanking. And then we say, "Okay, but I mean it next time." And then 5 minutes later, they're doing it again. And we start the whole process over again. It's exhausting. The Bible says, "Don't let your child's crying cause you to spare giving them what they need." Let me ask you, did your child ever cry when they saw the needle coming at them for the vaccination? Or did they know where they were headed when you took them for the vaccination? Or were they like a lamb being led to something? You just said, "Well, get in the car, we're going somewhere." Friends, when they saw that coming, they might have started crying. "No, no, no." You went ahead with it anyway, didn't you? Because you knew there would be a greater price to pay if you didn't give them that vaccination than that if you did. Now notice the third passage here. It's Proverbs 22, and look at verse 15. This is that text that says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." That's right. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." When my son was a certain age, my wife and I decided we hadn't been on a date in a long time, and so we got a babysitter. One of the teenage girls from the congregation agreed to watch our youngest son, or our young son, the only one we had at the time. And so we went out for a date, had a great time, came back, and there on the hall wall with permanent magic marker was a mural drawn by our 3 or 4 year old boy. And I couldn't believe my eyes. He'd drawn there long enough, I know that she must have been pretty preoccupied not to know that he was drawing all of this. And so I took him over there and showed him how hard it was to get off the wall. I tried to rub on it, had him rub on it with his hand and said, "Now you see how hard that is to get off of there? If you do that again, Daddy's going to have to spank your bottom. You understand? What's going to happen if you ever draw on the wall again? Now, you can draw on paper that Mom and Dad give you, that the babysitter gives you, but you can't draw on the wall. What happens if you draw on the wall? Get spanking. So you do understand? Yes. Okay. Months later, we went out for another date. I think we needed someone to spank us. We called the same babysitter. Now, before we left, I said to my son, "You remember the rules, right?" We left. We came back. Michelangelo had struck again. I couldn't believe my eyes. I thought, what did I tell you would happen if you did this again? He said, "You're spanking." So you knew. Friends, that's outright rebellion. And that's when a parent really has to say, "This is serious. I've got to take care." I had to follow through. I gave him enough of a swat on the backside to get his attention without being abusive. And friends, there's nothing wrong with that. Let me show you what avoiding that altogether leads to. This happened in a congregation where I once was. This 4-year-old boy, remember I told you he's 4? He got him a brand new pair of cowboy boots. Nothing wrong with that, but what he was using them for is something wrong with. He'd taken this brand new pair of cowboy boots that had a very sharp point on them. He was going around after services and he was kicking people in the shins as hard as he could and then running away laughing about how funny it was. The adults he was kicking didn't think it was near as hilarious as he did. And then he kicked one of our elderly sisters, one of our sisters whose skin was so paper thin that if she bumped into a door jamb, she'd bleed. You know the kind of skin I'm talking about? He went up to her and kicked her as hard as he could in the shins. He was a pretty hefty 4-year-old boy, too. He put all his might into it. I watched him do it. He kicked her, and she was bleeding all over the place. A couple of nurses in the congregation had her on the front bench, were attending to her, trying to get the bleeding to stop. I saw what he'd done, so I took him to the father. I said, "Look, my son's capable of doing wrong things, and if you ever see him doing something wrong, I hope you'll bring him to me." That was the attitude I had. I said, "But here's what I just saw, and I thought as a father you'd probably want to know about it so you could correct it. You can't correct what you don't know about, so here's what happened." He picked the 4-year-old up in his arms. He walked down to the front of the building where she sat on the front pew, and he said to his son, "Now you apologize to her." He said, "No." He said, "No, I'm serious. You apologize to her for kicking her. You shouldn't kick people. You apologize to her." His son took his hand and slapped his father across the face with all the might he had as a 4-year-old, left a big red handprint on his father's cheek, and his father reached up and rubbed it and said, "Now we've talked about that. You know I don't like it when you do that. Please don't do that. Please don't do that." I kind of suspect my dad would have handled it differently. What about you? Then his father said, "You apologize to her." He said, "No." And he cocked his head back and spit in his father's face. His father reaches up, wipes the warm drool off of his face and says, I hate it when you do that. You know I don't like it. We've had this conversation. I hate it when you do that. Please don't do that." Oh, friends, there were several of us wanting to initiate emergency adoption proceedings right there on the spot because the child needed to learn something that he wasn't learning at home. I don't know how this happened to this day, but somehow the elders there, who were generally good men, they nominated me to go talk to this family by myself. They didn't go with me. And I went, and I had the Bible with me. Now, when I got there, the mother came out and handed me this book written by Dr. Benjamin Spock. And she said, "You need to read this chapter on the terrible twos." Do you remember how old I told you her boy was? 4. I don't know if that meant I should read the chapter twice or what that really meant, but I knew that she was not really connected to the reality of what the Bible says. And so I said to her, I said, 2 things. First of all, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the book that Dr. Spock wrote, he has come out in recent times and said that he was entirely too permissive in his earlier writings, and he's recanted that and said he should not have advocated such a permissive approach. Did you know he'd made that retraction? No, I didn't know that. I've never seen that. I said, but let's say he never made a retraction. Let's say that he wrote his book. Did God write one too on child rearing? And I held up Spock's book in this hand, Bible in the other hand. I said, which of these books contains the most wisdom on how to raise a child? She had to grant that it was the Bible, but she was rejecting every principle that was found in the Bible. My friends, you and I need to stop and realize something here. Proverbs 23:13-14. Would you look at this passage with me? And again, I'm not talking about this being the first line of defense or the hair trigger reaction that we have to every single transgression or wrongdoing. There is a need to educate, but there are times when this is the thing to do. In Proverbs 23:13-14, withhold not correction from the child. And then the statement is given, if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. You'll deliver his soul from hell. And that doesn't mean you're just battering and bruising the child all over his body. You're picking that spot and you're aiming and you're giving the dose. Sometimes the dose has to be stronger than the other dose because life is more hanging in the balance. And the emergency room doctors know that sometimes they have to deal more aggressively than they do with a person that has this problem or that problem or another. Sometimes certain issues require a little more measured dose. And so one more passage I want to show you here, and this is really what I want to start to wrapping up with as far as how it leads to these other points. Look at Proverbs 29. If you look at Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the Bible says the rod, but not just the rod. Some are very good at bringing out the instrument of discipline, but they never give any instruction to go along with it to make the child know why it's even being done. So the child thinks, I don't know why I'm getting the spanking. I guess they just don't like me. They don't know why it's happening. It's not just the rod. It's the rod and reproof. There were times when my dad would give the reproof and I was wanting the rod instead. It would have been shorter than the 3-hour lecture. You know what I'm talking about? But which one is it according to the Bible? The rod and reproof, put those together, they give wisdom. You leave a child to himself, he'll bring his mother to shame. Watch verse 17 though. Correct your son, he'll give you rest. He'll give delight to your soul. I'll never forget. I was staying with this family years ago. They had a charming little 4-year-old boy. I really liked him. And when bedtime came, though, I watched the mother fight this battle every night, and I felt for her. You could tell she was absolutely frazzled. She'd put the boy down and say, it's bedtime. He'd be right back up. She'd say, no, it's bedtime. He'd be right back up. Bedtime, no, not. I'll decide when bedtime is around here, was his attitude. And this went on, I mean, for a long, long time. And I watched her just get more and more exasperated. And one night she plopped down after I'd been there a couple of days. And she said, I just wish I knew of a way that I could get the boy to go to bed and stay in bed and I could get some rest and get some other things done. It's one of those times when you're wondering, should I or shouldn't I? Should I or shouldn't I? Should I say what I'm thinking, or am I going to come across as all know-it-all and arrogant? I don't want to be, because I'm not. I don't have this all down pat myself and perfect. But I decided we were good enough friends, I'd try it. I said, I know of a way that you could make him do that. Are you serious? What, did you see it on 2020? Or what? What, did you see a special on it?
I said, no.
I said, now just go with me and don't turn me off just yet. I said, tomorrow night when it's bedtime, you tell him that for far too long you've let him decide when bedtime is, and that from this point on you're going to decide. And that unless he's sick or unless there's an emergency, has to go to the bathroom, that he's in bed, he's in bed. He doesn't get up. And, well, he won't do it. I said, well, that's where the second part comes in. This is where I want you to please bear with me. Tell him that if he doesn't do what you say, that you're going to have to give him a swat on the backside. I said, it's going to hurt his feelings more. It's going to hurt him because he's not used to it. But you do that, and you tell him that if he gets up again, you'll do it. I said, I promise you, you'll have to do it more than once because he'll think that you're just playing. He'll think you don't mean business. You'll have to do it repeatedly until you outlast him. And he'll finally realize, I think she means it. Next night, she said, now, I'm going to put you in bed. You better stay there. You hear me?
Yeah.
He's right back up. She looks at me and I'm like, this boy doesn't know to this day, by the way, I'm behind this, so please don't tell him. She gives him a swat on the backside, and it wasn't a very hard one. I watched it, and oh, but he fell down on the floor as if she'd taken a hammer after him. He was absolutely hysterical. And she looks at me like, what do you do? I said, put him in bed, and you have to do it again. Long story short, next night he came out once. She swatted him on the backside. He went back in. He didn't come back out. Next night, she put him down for bed and kept looking at the door jamb, waiting for him to come around the corner. And when minutes went by and he had not come around the corner, she looked at me and she said, I think he's dead. I said, no, he's not dead. I think he's dead. No, he's not. He's not. I think your plan is working. I said, go peek in on him. She went and she peeked in. She came back. She said, he's fast asleep. He's fast asleep. She got on the phone. She called her sister in California. She said, you will never guess what I'm doing right now. You will never guess. I'm sitting here talking to you and he's sleeping and I'm talking to you and I'm not being interrupted. I'm not being distracted. Let's just talk about everything under the sun tonight. Let's go. I want to ask you a question. I say this lovingly. True or false, she could have had that rest she was enjoying that night much earlier if she'd been willing to fight the battle a little earlier as to who was really in charge. Yes or no? Yes. And so, my friends, this is the point that we're making. Education involves the discipline that goes along with the words. And these last three points, they go so quickly, it's almost as if they don't get covered, but I promise you they will be. This is really what sometimes we fail to do. We do all the educational part, but we don't really participate and know what's going on in their lives. I read some years ago, a mother, she knows the day her child was born, the exact hour and time. She knows how much hair he had, the length of his body, the weight. She knows everything, knows his teachers by name, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The father is vaguely aware that some short people are living in the house. That's in so many places too true. And we need to take time to participate in the lives of our children. A little girl came up to her daddy and said, Daddy, how much do you make an hour? Why would you need to know how much Daddy makes an hour? Well, because I was thinking that maybe if I found out how much you made an hour, I could save up that much and buy an hour of your time. That's not something that any father wants to hear or mother wants to hear. We need to participate. We need to demonstrate, as it says on the screen. You know, this statement right here. We read in the papers, we hear on the air of killing, stealing, crime everywhere. We sign, we say, as we notice the trend, this young generation, where will it all end? But can we be sure it's their fault alone, that maybe most of it isn't really our own?
Too much money to spend, too much idle time, too many movies about passion and crime, too many books not fit to be read, too much of evil in what they hear said, too many children encouraged to roam by too many parents who won't stay at home, too many kids don't make the movies, they don't write the books that paint this picture of gangsters and crooks, they don't make the liquor or make high-speed cars, they don't do that, they don't run the bars. They don't make the drugs that addle the brain. That's all done by older folks greedy for gain. And so in so many cases, it must be confessed, the label delinquent fits older folks best. Juvenile delinquents, that's what they are. They're juvenile delinquents, and you know, there are some. You know why some juvenile delinquents are juvenile delinquents? Because in some cases, not all, but in some cases, we've been delinquent in our responsibility to teach and to demonstrate to them what's right. Church attendance, if you've got both parents faithful and they're involved in the church, 93% of those will see their children remain faithful. But if you have only one of the parents who's faithful, and that dropped to 73%, and if you have a home where only one of the parents attends, but he's only active mildly in the church, it drops to 53%. And in a place where you have both parents attending only infrequently, the percentage of their children who remain faithful plummeted to a woeful 6%. Little Johnny's playing on the stairs with his truck. Vroom, vroom. He all of a sudden lets out a string of profanity. And his mom says, "Where in the world, young man, did you ever hear language like that?" And he said, "Well, last week when Daddy's truck wouldn't start, that's what he said." They watch whether we go to church. They watch the words that come out of our mouths. They watch what goes into our minds as we watch television. They see what we're watching. And we need to participate in their lives, as I noted earlier. This statement here. Socrates said, "You know, if I could climb to the highest place in Athens, I'd lift my voice and proclaim, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth? Take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all.'" It makes no sense to leave them an earthly inheritance, but not a spiritual one. Take a moment to listen today to what your children are trying to say. Listen today whatever you do, or they won't be there to listen to you. Notice, listen to their problems, listen for their needs, praise their smallest triumphs and praise their smallest deeds. Tolerate their chatter and amplify their laughter. Find out what's the matter and find out what they're after. Tell them that you love them every single night, and though you scold them, you be sure you hold them and tell them everything's all right. Tomorrow's looking bright. Take a moment to listen today to what your children are trying to say. Listen today, whatever you do, and they will come back to listen to you. I had a dog once, and, oh, I love that old dog. I petted it, trained it, chased a stick, took it hunting and fishing. Love that old dog, someone wrote. I had an old car once. Oh, I love that car. I would make sure it had the proper oil and fuel and necessities. I waxed it and washed it. It was a good old car. I love that old car. I really, really did. I had me a set of golf clubs once, and oh, I spent many happy hours together. I always took care of those clubs. I clean and scrub them after every round. I love those old clubs. I had a child once. Very seldom did I sit down to talk and visit with a child and play with a child. I didn't see that he was fed the correct amount of spiritual food. And after his daily rounds, I seldom asked him how his day went. I was too busy griping about mine. Did I love my child? Time passed by. My dog died. My car wore out. My golf clubs broke. That didn't bother me. I can replace those things. but my child. It's something I can't replace. And so that's why I pray. My friends, as we close tonight, this last point of this meeting, supplicate, educate, demonstrate, participate, supplicate. What does that mean? Pray. I mean, even before your child's born, pray that you'll be the kind of parent you want to be. Brother Robert R. Taylor Jr. tells about this soldier boy that was overseas and he was getting ready to go out for a night of sinful activity with his fellow soldiers. And then he heard the town clock ringing and did the quick math in his head to calculate the time back home in Oklahoma where his mama lived. He knew what time it was where she lived. It was Wednesday night and she was in prayer meeting, Wednesday night Bible study. He knew it. And he knew what she was praying. And this thought so moved him as he thought about where she was at the moment he was headed to do what he planned to do. It just jolted him and he said to his friends, so-called friends, he said, look, you all go on. I'm not going. I'm going back to the barracks. The thought of a praying parent was moving enough to cause him to do the right thing. My friends, I say to you tonight as this meeting comes to a close, I know what time it is, but also know that we're headed to a time when there will be no time. And that's why I close just about every meeting with this story right here, because it just always reminds me of what we're all headed for. Because as I tell this, just about everyone in this room tonight, just about everyone in this room is at some point on that journey. Except for perhaps the very small children that aren't yet in high school. Before I tell this, let me just remind you of the plan of salvation that we have looked at this week in detail. That one must hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believe that or else you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. And if you believe that, you need to believe it enough that you'll change your life. All men everywhere have been commanded to repent, Acts 17:30. And you need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9-11. And having confessed it, you need to be willing to be buried with your Lord in baptism so that you can put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. Have the blood of Christ wash away your sins, Acts 2:22-16, Acts 2:38, and to be added to the church of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:47. If you've already done those things, my friends, you need to realize what I'm about to say is still true tonight about you, even though you may not be in high school getting ready to graduate. Picture this. It's high school graduation night. The boy comes into the room at the father and mother's request. They sit him down and say, we want to have one last talk before we go to graduation. After you graduate tonight, what's next? Well, Dad, you know what's next. I'm going to college. Okay, good. You're going to college. Great. What's next? After that, then what? All right, I go to college and I get my education. Maybe I meet sweet, special someone that becomes my wife. And maybe we get married and we have my family. That's what. Looking forward to the grandchildren, that'll be sweet. Yes, okay. Let's say you get to live long enough to do all that. Then what's next? I raise those children and advance my career. I keep on working and providing and raising the children and working my way up the ladder, I guess, to provide. And then my children will be old enough, they'll graduate from high school. I'd love to live long enough to see your children graduate from high school. That'd be sweet to see my grandchildren graduate from high school. Well, okay, let's say you get to live long enough to do everything you just planned. Then what's next? They grow up. They go graduate. Then they go to college. They start their families. They start their careers. And I guess mine's winding down. I'll be a grandpa. I'd love to be around long enough to be a great-grandpa. That'd be fantastic. I hope I can live long enough to see all of that that you plan take place. Let's say you get to live that long. Then what? Well, by the time they've raised their families, and I guess I'll retire. I'll be at retirement age, and I'll retire, and I'll travel and go wherever I want to go, I guess, that I've always wanted to go to. I'm sure I won't be around to enjoy your retirement year, son. I hope you have some good ones. Let's say you get to retire. You live long enough, God gives you enough time to retire and to enjoy your retirement. Then what? What's next? Well, I mean, by the time I've retired and I guess I'll die. With tears in his eyes, his father said, "Yes, son, you will. You will die. We all will. But then what? I don't know where you are on that timeline, whether you're the graduating high school student or the one going to college or starting your career in your family or the one that's getting in the midlife time. But I'll tell you this, friends, the reason you've had a gospel meeting, the only reason I've taken as long to preach as I have this week in this meeting is because when we get to the judgment day, there won't be any such thing as time. And years ago when I was preaching, there were these two boys in an East Coast town that stood up on the back pew, and I hadn't even gotten to 8:30 that night. It was a meeting that started at 7:30. At 8:20, they started looking at their watch and then looking up at me, and then they stood on the back pew, pointed at the clock on the back wall, and held up their hands as if to say, "How long are you going to do this anyway?" And I said, "You boys that are standing on the back pew and pointing at the clock," and they shot down just like that. I said, "I don't know your names, but I know this. I love you, and you have souls, and I don't know where you're in a hurry to get to tonight, but I promise you someday the only thing that will matter to you is not where you're going on earth, but where you're going after you leave the earth." And that's still true tonight. And so, yes, I've begged and pleaded, and I'm ready now to give the invitation of the Lord Jesus. You don't need to leave this building without knowing that you're in a saved state, because you don't know what's happening tomorrow. The Bible makes that plain. And so I beg you without apology, in view of eternity and the uncertainty of your life and not knowing when the trumpet's going to sound, without apology, I'm telling you, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, in view of God, begging you to come now, fix it, as together we stand and sing, "Be saved by the blood of Christ." Won't you please come?